I have the pleasure of introducing our guest speaker today. Dr. Amina Bradford is an Arab-American theologian and researcher at NC State University's Public Science Lab for Ecology, Evolution, and Biodiversity of Humans and Food. I don't think I'd want to answer the telephone to that office. She's writing her first book, The Theology of Symbioticism, and she's the director of the Center for Contemplative Practice and Well-Being and is the college chaplain at Salem College in Winston-Salem. She's also a working member of the Berggren Institute, where she's collaborating to develop a non-anthropocentric way of governing. She and her family, I'm so glad you're here, live in Durham, and in their spare time, which it doesn't sound like there's much, they keep intending to make things out of wood and ceramics and textiles, and occasionally they even make supper. Welcome, Amina. We're so glad you're here.
Thank you, Chris. It's lovely to be with you. I don't really feel like I need to preach after everything that's come. And it's clear to me that the more I learn about the Mennonite community, and especially this one with its de-hierarchicalized structure and the way you all are priests and speaking a word, that this is icing. It's an axiom because it's true. Some things just don't mix. Oil and water, toothpaste and orange juice, forks and toasters. It's true. Sometimes mixing the wrong things can get dangerous. Recently, a high school chemistry teacher and his student at my daughter's school unwittingly mixed two substances that shouldn't have been, and it provoked fire engines, an ambulance ride, and much to the high school's glee, an entire day off from school. There are real dangers to mixing things. As with drinking and driving, so too with Christians, and some say the entire planet. As someone who spends a bit of time in atheist and interreligious space, I do often encounter this perspective that Christians have not been good for Mother Earth. Like ammonia, when it mixes with bleach, ecologists often espouse that Christianity has been like poison, planetarily speaking. Environmental biologist Robin Wall Kimmerer of the Citizen Potawatomi Nation, maybe you've read her lovely book, Braiding Sweetgrass, she too critiques Christianity for making humans the darlings of creation, superior, separate, cut off from the rest of creation. And as it seems that we know here, indigenous spiritualities are typically better tuned to that truth that we're not separate, that what we do to another, we do to ourselves. And with this week's Supreme Court decision against Navajo water rights in the background, listen to Mojave poet Natalie Diaz, who in protesting the pipeline at Standing Rock cried out, "If I was created to hold the Colorado River, to carry its rushing inside, how can I say who I am if the river is gone? If the river is a ghost, am I? What we do to one, to the body, to the water, we do to the other." And these critiques of Christianity's view of humans as superior and separate also come from within the church. Theologians often look to the ecological pitfalls of things like the Genesis story with its picture of humanity's creation and fall. And so that's where we're headed now. Genesis 1 begins with a God referring to God's self in the plural. Let us make, and we'll come back to that. Let us make humans in our image. These few lines of scripture from Hebrew Torah have become a hallmark text for Christians who are trying to understand the meaning of being human in God's world. But what exactly is the image of God? For centuries, the general consensus was that the image of God was like a set of faculties, intellect, or capacities like reason and free will and self-movement. Others have said image bearers are the only ones who can be moral or who can change. We're plastic. All too often, though, the image of God boils down to whatever we have that animals don't. Of course, every time we think we've determined what that thing is, empathy or communication or cooperation or sacrifice, we up and discover that birches donate their carbon to firs and that ants sacrifice themselves for their queen and elephants feel joy and rage and compassion. And so our exceptional qualities might not be so exceptional. And even so, these references to the image of God have worked in the Christian imagination all too often like a wedge between humans and everything else. This image of God, it makes us different. It makes us special and set apart and set above. So combine this image of God with that command to subdue creation, and one might be able to see why eco-theologians pinpoint this image of God talk as part of the problem, part of the root of our ecological catastrophe, and even more so when you pair it with the story of our fall. Genesis 2 and 3 tells the story of God creating Adam and Eve and placing them in a garden where they can eat from any tree they want, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Enter the fall. There are different ways to interpret this story based on how we define Adam and Eve's disobedience. And one common interpretation is that eating the forbidden fruit was a matter of sinking too low, succumbing to their primal or animal desires. It was a case of irrational, passionate lust, sinking down into one's basest potentials. This falling down into animality supports this set of binaries that end up manifesting together in people's spirituality: humans over animals, white over black, man over woman, spirit over matter, soul over body. The spirit was willing, but it was the flesh that was weak. Adam and Eve sinking too low is one way to read the fall. And it typically pairs with that recovery from the fall, which has something to do with rising up. Restoration is about rising above the baser nature and separating ourselves from fleshly desire and cutting ourselves apart from our, you might call it, our animality. Rising above, even as we devalue and denigrate things below. Now, the early Christian writings of Pelagius, who was eventually declared a heretic, shows this kind of dynamic in action. He taught that as image bearers, our greatness became evident when, despite our lesser size, our lesser strength, we figured out how to dominate and defeat the beasts. This is what it meant to be like God, conquering. I have never met a professing Pelagian, but I do encounter all sorts of Christians who see human superiority as a bit of an assurance of humanity's standing before God, and who might feel threatened by their own infringing animal nature. After all, animals are sometimes what people call failed humans: the dodo, the louse, pig, shrew, vulture. The philosopher Eric Meyer reminds us, though, that every six-year-old knows the political force of a command to stop acting like an animal. This combination of teachings, the image of God, the fall as sinking too low, the story of salvation as fleeing and rising above the world, these are what eco-theologians think has been teaching us to denigrate creation. But what if these stories are meant to do the opposite? When we reread the fall with a bit of ecological tenderness and a dose of humility, these same texts seem to serve as warnings that we are all too inclined to forget how entwined our lives are with everything else. So let's go back to the garden and its trees. In Eden, two trees get named. And theologians from Augustine to Aquinas have suggested that it's the tree of life, which was not just a tree from which Adam and Eve could eat, but it was the tree from which Adam and Eve must eat in order not to die. Because Adam and Eve were mortals. Only God is immortal. So God provided the grace of a tree. and it worked like a vaccine against death. Augustine said the tree of life, like a drug, wards off all bodily corruption. It breaks up the effects of old age. So long as they regularly ate from this creaturely grace, Adam and Eve could have lived indefinitely, even as mortals. Scriptures say as much in Genesis 3, which we read, that if Adam and Eve had been allowed to stay in the garden and had kept eating from the tree, they would have lived forever. But why the tree of life at all? Why didn't God just inject Adam and Eve with a bit more divinity from the start? Why all of this tree theater? It seems like God gave humans this tree for two purposes. One, to keep death at bay. Two, to teach this young couple that they were mortal and dependent on other parts of creation to live. Though through this simple domestic rhythm or spiritual discipline of returning to eat over and over and over again from this tree, God was teaching the primeval couple that humanity is incomplete and that God uses other than human creatures to make human creatures more like God. It wasn't enough to keep the young couple alive. God needed the couple to understand that being made in God's image is not the same as being God's. The tree of life teaches us how we were meant to see ourselves, creation nursing us to life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, that shows us how we've tended to be. Some have said that the story of the fall is a story of humanity sinking too low into fleshly, animal-like urges. But if you think about it, it wasn't as if Eve was drunk and high on dreams of binging on fruit and salivating in her stomach and in her mouth. The snake didn't tempt Eve with hunger, nor was it a ravenous animal desire. The snake tempted Eve with a fib. First, he tells Eve, "You will not die." And Eve eats the lie. She's willing, just like that, to believe that actually she doesn't need the tree of life. She wants the other tree. She wants the one that makes her like God, that liberates her from all of this depending on others. And the snake puts exactly that on offer. And like a God, omnipotent, independent, and self-standing. In other words, as my friend Gene Rogers explains, Adam's sin is not one of lowering himself, but of overreaching himself. It was not a sinking too low. Adam reached so high, he toppled over. And it wasn't just striving to be like God that defined their fall. It was that they were turning their backs on the tree of life meant to sustain them. The fall was a turning to the wrong tree. It was the first ecological sin, a rejection of humanity's intimate interdependence with the rest of the created world. And as it says in Romans 8, creation has been groaning in frustration ever since. So looking now at our ecological crisis, can you see the vestiges of this original sin? The question remains, is this whole specter of being made like God just anti-ecological through and through? Does imitating God and all of God's grand immortality and power and independence just set Christians up to be these anti-ecological forces? Are imitating God and embracing dependence oxymoronic? Or, and here's the beginning of the good news, could it be that we've been misreading what it looks like to imitate God? What if just what if being entwined and being dependent upon another who is radically different from ourselves actually does reflect God? From the very beginning, the three-in-one God has been revealing that the whole cosmos, with all of its interdependence and diversity and connection, is patterned after the three-in-one God. You'll remember from your old school days that symbiosis indicates an interdependent relationship and most often a mutual one, even if it's a bit lopsided. Our lives are symbiotically entwined because we are images of the symbiotic God. The very first symbiotic event is God. That's the God we're here worshiping today. And while dependence might sound like weakness to some, there just is no father without a son, no son without a spirit, no spirit without a father, without a son. And so it goes. The three persons of God eternally dance a symbiotic story of love. And the seed of that love is the whole of creation. The world in its entirety is meant to reflect, to mirror, to image a symbiotic God. And perhaps humans, given our temptation to go rogue, are just the ones who needed a special scriptural reminder that we too are like God, that we too are dependent on trees, on water, on bread, on wine, or Welch's grape juice. We're dependent on all of it if we want to reflect the greatness of the symbiotic God. In the beginning, God created a diverse symbiotic whole because this is how God is most able to make God's beautiful symbiotic self known. Thomas Aquinas, he thought one of the best ways to get a picture of God, and isn't that what we all want, was not to look at humans, and it wasn't even to look at a plant or a stone, but to look at the entire entangled meshwork of the world's creatures and critters all working together to provide what the other lacks, like mycelial networks in a forest. And this is not an idiosyncratic eco interpretation. Over 1,000 years ago, Aquinas said the following: because God's goodness could not be adequately represented by one creature alone, God produced many and diverse creatures, that what was wanting to one might be supplied by another. Hence, the whole universe participates together. If God is symbiotic, then our call to image God is too. And when we read, "Let us make God in our image," should we be surprised that it takes all of us, monarchs and moss and mountains and microbes and extinct mammoths, to reflect even an ounce of that goodness and that beauty? What if the church understood how essential every creature is? Like the tapeworm that co-evolved with us, developing what we now call our immune system, and like the gut microbe whose waste becomes essential neurotransmitter. We need these to think, to love, to feel satisfied. Even these tiny micro-prophets, these little lights, they help us recover. They tether us who are prone to wander from the lie that image bearing is about independence and human purity. They help us recover from this lie. So symbiosis is not just a biological fact. It's a sacred one. And so that poet, Diaz, she knows this to be true when she writes, "We cannot live good. We cannot live at all without water. If we poison and use up our water, how will we cleanse ourselves of these sins?" Are there any ones here on the Enneagram? I see you. Yeah. You all know that sometimes we ones just have to get out in the wild, into a world less dominated by our own kind. And sometimes between the beaver's dam and the owl's silent flight through the dried beech tree branches, I catch a trace. Reflections of God are everywhere. Traces of the Trinity, as Aquinas called them. He even said in those maggots that are spontaneously emerging from rotting meat, these too bear traces of the Trinity. Even smoke, he said, even smoke that now burns across our nations, even the river over which we run a pipeline. Signs of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covered in ash and crude oil. What we do to anything, we do to traces of God. And while some have long given themselves to the temptation of thinking the best way to protect this image is to claim sole possession of it, what we learn through the creation story is that while some things don't mix, some things are just meant to be together. Clownfish and anemone, filamentous fungi and forest ferns, bread with wine, God with flesh. Beloved, I speak to you in the name of the one true and symbiotic God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.